I failed to remember two things I wanted to announce for prayers. We need to remember our countrymen and servicemen in Afghanistan at this time, and also those that are citizens and friendlies to the United States as they're trying to evacuate. As we know, it's a dangerous situation. And we pray that there be no more loss of innocent life. So do be praying for them and their families, and especially for those that were lost this week and the sacrifice they've had to make. Also, let's remember those in Louisiana area as Hurricane Ida is making its approach. And they are predicting it to be a very tremendous hurricane. And so pray also for people that are there and their safety as well. So those are two other things I wanted to mention for prayers. This morning I've decided to speak on this topic of let a man deny himself. We're going to be looking at Simon the Sorcerer, a subtitle From Sorcery to Sacrifice to Salvation. And I think it's really emphasized that phrase of our Lord in Luke 9 and verse 23, let a man deny himself. You know, that's always been the call of the gospel. That's what Jesus wanted men to do. If you wanted to follow me, he said, you have to learn to deny yourself and take up your cross in order to follow me. That's the call of the gospel. You might say, well, I thought it was to be baptized to be saved. And yes, that's how one becomes saved. That's how one becomes a Christian. But this decision comes first. And that's something we want to place within the hearts of all the young, and even those that may be old that have not obeyed the gospel, that this is what you're committing to, is a life of self-denial. That your dreams and your wishes and your aspirations and your hopes become the Lord's. And He will be the one that will guide you. And when you make that decision, then, friend, then you're ready to become a Christian and be baptized. I knew of a man named Luis Zamora, who was a Catholic. Met him in Washington State. He was visiting from Texas. And he was one that was searching for the truth. He'd been reading the Bible and realized the word Catholic's not even in there. Many of the practices they participated in were not in there as well. And so he began studying and going from church to church to church, trying to find a church that he felt aligned with the Scriptures and what he read about the church practicing there. Well, in time, he found the Church of Christ. Now, he was told by his family that if he was to obey the gospel, to obey the truth, that he'd be kicked out of his home. He'd no longer be considered a part of the family. He had to deny himself. Everything that he held valuable, all of his upbringing, and even the idea of not having a roof over his head. But he obeyed the gospel anyway. Sacrifice like that is commendable and encouraging. Let a man deny himself is what Luis Zamora first had in his heart before he obeyed the gospel of Christ. And I'm happy to say that the brethren there opened up their homes and welcomed in young Luis at that time and essentially made him one of their own. The story we're going to see today is sacrifice like that, I believe. And it's sad that that part of Simon often gets overlooked. And the reason why is because much of the discussion that surrounds Simon is whether he was saved or not. If he was just a hypocritical Christian, not really being genuine and true. I had a study with a young man who was a Baptist. And we were talking about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. And I showed him this example right here. And he could not get around the simplicity of it and how just a simple reading of it made sense that this man did indeed lose his salvation after obtaining it. And this was something that troubled him. And of course, he went to his Baptist pastor for an answer. And the answer was, well, Simon was never really saved to begin with. So, really, the discussion is generated because of the false doctrine, once saved, always saved. And thus, we must say that Simon was not saved because Peter declares that he was lost after baptism when he sinned. But we're going to see what the Bible plainly states about this. And one has to strain at the text to get to such a conclusion. Rather, when we study just simply the narrative, we are indeed impressed by this one named Simon, who was one that had to learn to deny himself if he had any hope to follow Christ. Now, let's just talk for just a few moments. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 8 while we're doing that. And let's think about who he is and his background. Acts chapter 8, there in verse 9, it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." So the Bible here gives us his background. Now, the Bible doesn't always give us the occupation of a person. Sometimes it does, like Alexander the coppersmith or Simon the tanner. But sometimes it will give an occupation so that you can know more about where this person is coming from. And here we learn this is how he made his living. He was a sorcerer or practicer of the dark arts, a magician in essence. The Bible is filled with these types of people. And we shouldn't be surprised in a day and age where the world was not enlightened regarding such falsity. Many sought a way to make an easy buck and a living from other people who were afraid of the unknown realms, which was almost everyone in those days. Now, when you look at Scripture, there had been many confrontations between magicians and heroes of the faith, where the powers of God squared off very plainly with the false powers that be, such as Joseph and Pharaoh's magicians there in Genesis 41. Or Moses versus Pharaoh's physicians in Exodus 7. Or Daniel versus the Chaldean magicians like we studied just on Wednesday. Or actually a couple of weeks ago now, where they could not give an answer to Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. But Daniel could. Saul versus Elymas the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13. The Bible has never painted a good picture regarding these individuals. All the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18... there we see, as the Israelites were given the promised land, or going into the promised land, God gave this law in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispel listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." And so the strongest words of condemnation was given to those that practice these things, and even those that go to those that practice such things. Because in essence, they're going to another source that is claiming to have some kind of abilities, supernatural abilities, that they do not have, while meanwhile walking away from the one that has all ability, all power, and all might, the one true God. And so they were in essence trying to be a cheap imitation of the one that has true power. Now we learn in 1 Samuel 28, you might recall in our study of David, where Saul played the hypocrite. At one time had given the order that all the witches be put out of the land or put to death. And then he finds an occasion where he goes and finds one out. In 1 Samuel 28, there in verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And the servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and the two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name for you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, and how he has cut off mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Notice he swears by the Lord, whom the Lord had said himself they should be put to death. "But as God lives, you will not be." And so we see how he indeed played the hypocrite, going after a witch, a medium, so that he might learn his destiny in the battle that lied ahead. And learned it he did. We might say, in essence, the death penalty was passed upon that woman to him. And in verse 19, Samuel says, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And so God had always fought these individuals that sought to work their powers by the dark arts. Even in the New Testament, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we see that that is the case, where sorcery and witchcraft are condemned. And you've heard me use the point before there in Galatians 5 of how that word pharmakia is what's used there for sorcery, as because they often had connection to drugs and potions and incantations that would often dull the senses or cause one to have hallucinations. Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery." Sorcery is mentioned there. Never a good picture at all. But we also learn that Simon was a Samaritan as well, not just a sorcerer. Now the Samaritans, kids, you remember this from our study on Wednesday nights, where Judah becomes Judah alone, the divided kingdom becomes Judah alone. That takes place when Assyria comes and takes the 10 northern tribes to captivity, there in 2 Kings chapter 17. And those Israelites that remain behind were mixed with Assyrians and other people from other nations. And so they became a mixed breed of Jews. They were no longer full Jews, half-breeds in the Jewish eyes. Only the Gentiles were lower than them, and not by much considered by the Jews. That's why the Lord would often use them in his teachings when he wanted to illustrate what they considered the worst. He said he looked at the big picture. And in Luke chapter 10, for example, when he gave this parable of a man that was beaten and left wounded for dead on the road to Jericho, that a priest passed him by, a Levite passed him by, but in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he came where he was, saw him and had compassion on him. And Jesus said, which one is this man's neighbor? And they all knew it was a Samaritan. And that had to be hard for them to say that word, to get that out of their mouth, because of how they felt about the Samaritans. Even in Luke chapter 17, Luke 17 there in verse 16, the Bible noted when Jesus had cleansed 10 lepers, Then only one came back and thanked Jesus. Verse 16, he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So he had a different culture, a different race, a different national background, in essence, mixed with the Jews. And yet he was one that had the right heart, the right attitude when forgiven, when cleansed, excuse me, he went to thank Jesus. In John chapter 4, just to show you how strong this cultural division was between Jews and Samaritans. You'll notice in John chapter 4, when Jesus was in the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, verse 5, that he came to Jacob's well, verse 6. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to drink water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have," listen now, "no dealings with the Samaritans." You see, they'd build up this prejudicial wall. We're not going to talk to one another. We're not going to associate with one another. How can you even ask me, being a Jew, to give you a drink of water? That's how strong that was. And we even see in verse 27, the disciples marveled as well. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" You'll notice in John chapter 8 and verse 48, when they wanted to insult Jesus, notice what they called him. John 8, 48, the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So we see that the Jews despise the Samaritans constantly, strongly. And Simon was a Samaritan. And Philip would come down to the region of Samaria and preached Christ to even someone like Simon, who we might say had the double whammy. Because not only was he a Samaritan, but he was a sorcerer as well. I mean, think about something like that today. I mean, how would we parallel something like that? Imagine meeting Ellen DeGeneres. Some of you may know who that is. A very vocal, liberal, homosexual that is out there on the news, a Hollywood media sensation, right? Very forceful personality. What would that person have to give up to become a true New Testament Christian? Everything. Let a man or woman deny themselves. That woman, Ellen, would have to give up her mate that she is with, another woman. She'd have to give up her job. She could not be a Christian advocating the things that she does. And so in essence, she would lose all her livelihood, because that's how she makes her money. And those endorsements, that brazen personality and that life that she lives. Now, she wouldn't be one we'd usually think would be a great candidate for conversion. Friends, this is Simon the sorcerer. And we see over and over again that God wants us to give all an opportunity. The same God that went for Paul went for Felix too. And he goes for your neighbor and mine. Now, it is true that most will be offended and driven away when we preach to them. The same element that melts wax hardens clay. The same element that saved Paul hardened Felix. And that's just the way it is. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. And because of that, like I said, someone as bad as Ellen, we might say, having the double whammy, Simon is going to have a different heart than someone like that. So that's his background. Now you see what he has to come from to become a Christian. But we might also add to that. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. He was a sorcerer. He was a Samaritan. But notice there again in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, he was claiming that he was someone great. You see that? And verse 10, to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of who? Of God. So not only did he claim it, he convinced people he was it. A great power of God. So he had built up a large following. So we see his practice, we see where he's from, but now we also see these obstacles to his faith. It's going to be very interest to his pride. If you think about it, we might say we have a lot of modern day sorcerers too that claim that there's someone great that work miracles today and they deceive multitudes. Charlatans like Jimmy Swaggart and Oral Roberts or Benny Hinn. They are on these stages filled with thousands and thousands of people in these stadiums. And they bring them up, line them up, and they start supposedly healing these individuals. I tell you, Simon could have worked a fake miracle with the best of them. He could have cured headaches and vertigo just like they do. But he could not cause the lame to walk and the dead to rise, like Philip and the apostles did. And neither can any of those today. So they all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest. He didn't just claim to be great. He upheld that claim. And this large following came because of it. Might say he had the biggest church in town with the best show and the best food. It was all about the glitz and the glamour. And preachers today often will command great audiences and really impress some folks. And they'll even tell you, people will say, have you seen it? That stadium was filled. You seen Joel Osteen's church? It was huge. It uses a basketball stadium. Yes, Simon knew what that was like. Great people followed him. Did you notice that? From the least to the greatest. So it wasn't just convincing to the pauper, but it was convincing to governors, movers and shakers in a community, individuals that were considered great within the region of Samaria. So much like the Hollywood stars, the famous athletes, the politicians of the day, right? Tom Cruise and other stars would have their following. Wow, when you stop and see all that he would have to leave behind, doesn't it make you say this truly would be one of the greatest conversions? If someone like that would come to the Lord. It's like someone like Ellen DeGeneres or Tom Cruise gives all that up and leaves all that behind. You see, what Simon would do is what the rich young ruler would not do. You remember the rich young ruler? He said, sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Simon would leave it all behind. And more than that, he would have to admit that he wasn't someone great after all, but a fake, and leave all of his fame and fortune behind. That's amazing. When you think about how some won't come forward and confess maybe a sin that they've done in their life, right? Even if it's a public sin, of course, to make that right publicly. Why? Because pride is a powerful thing. And I'd have to humble myself to do that and to admit that. Well, imagine how much humbling Simon would have to do. Now, why would he do that? Because what he saw could not be denied. And he had an honest heart. That's why. He had deceived for too long, and he realized what awaited him and all deceivers and all liars. The Bible goes on to say in verse 11, "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which he had done." And so what Simon saw was these bona fide miracles, no tricks. I mean, if anyone knew how to trick someone, it was him. And he knew what Philip was doing could not be done. It was an impossibility. And no doubt Philip preached the truth, the fire and brimstone, and also the eternal bliss, the destinies that await mankind. And he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the church of Christ he came to establish, and that individuals can be brought into it. Simon also saw that Philip was doing these things not for any personal profit like he would have done, but it was selfless. It was just to get people to think about their souls. And then he saw the result. There was joy. Happiness was brought from salvation when these individuals obeyed the gospel. He must have thought, how can the truth be denied? How can Philip not be God's messenger? I stand condemned. I have lived a lie. And I will die in eternal torment in such a state. I have glory from men. But what is that compared to the glory from the true and living God? And so he chooses the right. And he is converted to Christ. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, continued with Philip. Let a man deny himself. He didn't go back to where he was living before. Rather, he continued with Philip. I'm staying with Philip. I'm staying with all these believers. So was this genuine conversion? Yes, I understand he was a shrewd imposter in the past. But imagine then having to have the courage to tell everyone else that. To announce that you've been a fool and you've been fooling everybody else. And I'm sorry about that. I've stolen from you. I'm sorry. So here is a man who gives up his livelihood. He can no longer be a sorcerer. He gives up his claim, his following, his pride. He has given up more than many today who become Christians. You know of many that have given up their job to become a Christian? I know of many that don't. And yet, still people question if he was genuinely converted to Christ. His conversion should be obvious. He wasn't just then baptized and went on his way. No, he continues with Philip. Perhaps weeks or months pass by before Peter and John receive word and receive the appeal to come and help. And then the time that it would take for them to travel there. There was much work going on in Jerusalem. And all this time, Simon is there with Philip and the other disciples, serving Christ and growing in the body of Christ. Oh, but our Baptist friends will say, "Stephen, I don't know if his faith was genuine." Really? Verse 13 says, "Then Simon himself also believed." You see, the Holy Spirit thought it was genuine. The Holy Spirit wrote those words. But Simon himself also believed. Did Simon fool the Holy Spirit too? Would the Holy Spirit know or not know? The Holy Spirit said he did, and I will believe the Holy Spirit. Did you notice it says, then Simon himself also believed? That word "also" connects the belief of Simon to those of verse 12. The rest of the Samaritans They believed, and Simon himself also believed. And so if Simon's belief was false, then guess what? So too also is all the rest of the Samaritans. You know, the whole Calvinist argument hinges on this. They say that it was a hypocritical belief because one can't be lost once they're saved. It is their error that leads to the twisting of simple scriptures. You perhaps have heard of the tulip doctrine before, Calvinism. John Calvin, tulip just is an acronym standing for different parts of his system of faith. T standing for total hereditary depravity. One is born in sin, so it starts with this false premise. The U, meaning unconditional election, meaning that since God is not going to save everybody, then ultimately Christ is going to die for those that were atoned by just a limit. Okay, so in essence, he's already predetermined who's going to be saved by Christ's limited atonement. Therefore, irresistible grace will come into them so that they must be saved. Therefore, it leads to P, perseverance of the saints. I'm going to say, you've just totally confused me. And it is confusing. But this is how they get there. That since God has done all that work, therefore, one cannot be lost once they're saved. The saints must persevere. Now, once you start knocking out the dominoes of their doctrine, you see how none of it is so. You know, we don't just say that Simon was saved because he was baptized alone. Baptism alone doesn't save anyone. It has to first be preceded by faith. Right? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Right? Now, was that true for Simon? If you say no, then your argument is not with me, but with the Holy Spirit. You'll have to take that up with him. Because he said, Simon himself also believed and was baptized. And therefore, he would be saved. And if we say that Simon only pretended to believe, then we throw doubt on this passage and every other passage because we can't trust what the Bible said anywhere then. We couldn't know who was real or who was only pretending. Let's just take the text for what the text says. Simon himself also believed and was baptized. Well, next we notice that the apostles are called to Samaria. They receive word of all this good that has been going on. In verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some today say they believe in baptism, but not in water baptism. They say, I believe in Holy Spirit baptism. Now listen, we do receive the Holy Spirit when we are baptized, but in what way? In what way? Well, Acts 2:38, if you remember our Holy Spirit series, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promise, the promised salvation, the fellowship we now have with God in now and in eternity. And that we now dwell in Him and He in us as we obey His Word. That is this fellowship that we receive of the Spirit. But in New Testament times, there was also the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit in signs and miracle working to establish the church while the Bible is not yet complete. But not everyone could pass on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts. And that should be obvious from this text as well. Philip could not do it. Now, he could preach Christ, he could work miracles himself, he could baptize, but he could not impart the Holy Spirit's gifts. The only way one received that was at the hands of the apostles. And that's why the apostles who were at Jerusalem came down. And they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. And therefore they prayed. And then what? Verse 17. Laid hands on them. And received the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 1, there in verse 11, Paul even spoke to the church at Rome saying, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." That's what those were for, to establish the church, its foundation, before there was a widespread revelation called the Bible. But when the apostles died, so too died with them the ability to pass on these signs and wonders to others. And it's not a coincidence that by the time the last apostle John died, about 96 AD, that you have the book of Revelation done. Revelation, the New Testament, is complete. But this proves, friends, that the baptism that the Samaritans received, and that Simon received, and that every convert receives, was not Holy Spirit baptism, but water baptism into Christ Jesus for the remission of sins. And if that's not so, then pray tell, why did these baptized individuals not have the Holy Spirit yet? See? Simply reading the text helps us understand what baptism was commanded in the Great Commission. Well, seeing all this, though, provided an old temptation to well up inside of Simon. And so we see there in verse 18. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also. Give me this power also.'" What power? The power of laying on the hands to pass on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. "Then whomever I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God can be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Oh, friends, it's pretty clear in reading this to see that one, when they sin again after being baptized, come again into a lost condition. People poke and make fun of us, say, "Oh, you believe in a revolving door of salvation over there at the Church of Christ." But they only mock God and His Word. Would they say that here of Simon? Would they say that of Peter? "Peter, what are you preaching, Peter? A revolving door of salvation?" No, they wouldn't do that. You know why? Because they'll say, no, he was never saved to begin with. See how they get around that? That's what they do. Well, we've made it pretty clear. This is one of the most impressive converts of all of the New Testament. How much he'd have to concede, how much he'd have to give up. He was genuine in his belief, the Holy Spirit says. The Bible makes it clear that when one goes back into sin, they leave fellowship with God. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 20. 2 Peter 2 verse 20, he says, "For if," he's speaking of Christians, "if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What's the pollutions of the world? He's not talking about carbon dioxide here. All right?
He's talking about the sins of the world, the dirtiness, the uncleanness, the filthiness of it. If after having escaped that, how? Through the knowledge of the Word and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, they are again entangled in them. So they go back to the pollutions of the world and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed in her wallowing in the mire. Again, pretty clear, isn't it? One can go back into sin again, and says that the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, I'd like to know, if once one is saved, they cannot be lost, then how is it that they can be entangled again? Right? It would mean that they were never untangled to begin with. Right? How could they be entangled again if they never truly were saved? It's because that doctrine is not true. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, here Paul even says, you become estranged, which is severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. See, these were Christians. They were following Christ under the new covenant, but some were wondering if we should go back to the old law. And he says, if you do that, you've fallen from something. From what? Grace. Now, how do you fall from something you never had? See? You can fall from grace. In James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, he says this, brethren, if anyone among you, who's this? Among Christians, right? Among brethren, wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from what? Death. And cover a multitude of sins. So what do we see? James, Peter, Philip. The Christians believe that when one turned away from Christ after being baptized, had sinned again, that they once again enter a lost condition. But if you turn them away from that lost condition, he says you save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You can fall from grace. You know, grace in its basic meaning just means favor. You know, you can fall in or out of favor from your wife. Some of you do that multiple times in a week, right? It doesn't mean that you or stop loving each other. It doesn't mean God stops loving us. But it means we need to get back into favor with God again, doesn't it? Now, what we see taking place here is the old work of Satan. You see, he always seeks to attack us at our weakest point. And he knows he can get at Simon here. See, Simon's a man like you and I. We have temptations, he had temptations, and some of our temptations are greater than others. What do you think might have been one of his weaknesses? What had he done for most of his life? Fake wonder working. Now he'd have a chance to do that bona fide wonder working. Whenever Christians go astray, it's often the sins that they were attracted to before they were Christians that come back to haunt them. Like a smoker to their cigarettes, or a drunkard, he's in danger of going back to the bottle.
I heard of a story of one who was converted and gave up drinking for 20 years. And then one day, lured in by the old temptation, started drinking again and died in a car accident drunk. Now, drunkard, are they tempted by stealing? Probably not. But a converted thief would be. A converted Jew, were they tempted to become a pagan? No. But tempted to become a Jew again, as the whole book of Hebrews says. And so is it any strange thing to see a former wonder-working desiring to become a real wonder-worker? No, he's not too different from any one of us. In fact, we might even say that he was trying to do this for a good cause. Hey, let me help you in spreading the Holy Spirit. And a lot of churches today say, hey, I realize this is not in the Bible. It might not be a part and portion, but you know what? It's a good work. But it's not authorized. And that's what Peter is saying to Simon here. What you're asking for, you have no authority for. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. That's the apostles' work. That's our role, not yours. You're stepping out of bounds. And so he tells them there in verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness. Now think about this. Did you notice he was not told to repent of all the sins of his past life? Because he already done that. Repent and be baptized. His conversion was genuine. The text says, repent of this your wickedness. The one he just committed. Now, if Simon had never been converted, how can we explain Peter confining his rebuke to this sin only? This would have been a perfect time for Simon to say, aha, you were never converted. You never truly believed to begin with. In fact, if that was so, that what Simon tells him to do next would be wrong. Because now he needs to tell him, now you need to repent and be baptized. Right? Because it wasn't genuine, it wasn't true. But that's not what Simon tells him to do. No. He says, verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray. Pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. See, that's what the erring child of God is to do. After being baptized, they go back into sin again, that they repent of that. They say, I turn away from that. And I pray to God about it. I confess it to Him that He might be faithful and just to forgive me of my transgression. It is so sad. It is so terribly sad that so many denominational folks today, and I'll just mention some. You've got Baptists, Primitive Baptists, Presbyterians, and on we could go. Those that believe this doctrine of once saved, always saved, that they have totally, and you can even read some of their writings about Simon. It is some of the ugliest, meanest things that they would say about someone. They say it about Simon. That he was this true fake and fraud that just was fooling everybody right and left. That he didn't have a genuine bone in his body. I don't think Peter believed that. Now Peter saw that he was poisoned by bitterness. That is really hard. It is really, really hard to get someone that has given their life to something to learn to deny themselves. That's really hard. You know how many people that have been addicted to drugs that I have tried so hard to help? The struggle. struggle. And like I said, sorcerers, that was something they played with, was drugs. It'd be hard. Be bitter a little bit about that. And Peter says, you got to repent of that. And remember, it's about denying yourself. So what does Simon say in response to this? He answered and said, verse 24, pray to the Lord for me. Simon knew the weakness of his heart. I need your prayers. I need your assistance. I need your help. Again, Calvinist commentaries will say, oh, look at Simon again. He won't even pray for himself. Everything, they look at it, and he's done is wrong, is bad. I see a humble spirit, just like when one comes forward here and says, I need the brethren to pray for me. We don't say that person is ridiculous and bad. They're in a state of humility. Pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me. And after this is done, it says, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Oh, this didn't hinder their work in Samaria. If anything, it may have helped it. When you have someone of this status come to the Lord and give up everything that they knew, and then once again be humbled publicly once again, this was a help to the cause. Be merciful to me, a sinner, was what Simon had asked. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not God's child. May you learn from this man of what self-denial is. It means a radical change, a true transformation, a truly surrendering of all that you were and held dear. And you say, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. As we see Simon did, so must we do as well. Yes, he gave up a lot. But I want to tell you, what he lost was nothing in comparison to what he gained. And that's the same for you and I as well. But we also learn from Simon not only the power of the gospel, but also the power of old habits. And it warns all of us who think we stand, take heed lest we fall. And if we do fall, hope is not lost, as it wasn't lost for Simon. But rather we learn the conditions for pardoning the erring child of God. And perhaps this is the reason why this conversion is recorded in such detail in the book of Acts. Maybe there's a child of God this morning that needs to repent and confess. And we will pray for you. And God will forgive you. If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song. There's a friend, 10 free, 'tis